Please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in him. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word that we would hear Christ, that Christ would speak to us, and that those whom you have circumcised unto Christ's death and baptized unto his resurrection, you would show forth that grace in us. And those who have not yet had that, you would circumcise them in the flesh of their hearts, that you would raise them in Christ, that you would grant them all the fullness of this, that they might know you. And for all of us, Father, grant that we would know you with our whole minds, that we might love you with our whole hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this passage, again, we were hoping to have the baptism this Sunday. So again, pray for the Yarishes. I actually cited two of the verses last week, and so pick up again this week, even though I'm stealing Chris's thunder as he's preaching through Colossians. But as we see, under the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace, circumcision was the rite of initiation into the covenant community. And now baptism, since the resurrection of Christ, has been the initiatory rite into the church. The church in Colossae, like every visible church in all times and all places, had problems. Well, we all know that Galatia struggled with a burgeoning, it's called covenant gnomism. Saved by grace, sanctified through works. The church in Colossae, you might call it kind of a pseudo or an early precursor of an over-fascination in the spirits and the demons and whatnot. Now, our English translations obscure, even in our passage this morning where it says basic principle. The word behind that is not just, you know, philosophy in that sense, but it's also talking about those very building block spirits in Greek philosophy that built up the basis of reality. Now, what Paul says is when you try to go back to the old administrations, you're basically going back to old spirits and running away from it. But that's not our focus this morning. So, unfortunately, that church, because it was enamored of the spiritual realm, so one of Paul's aims is to show that the spiritual realm has been neutered. It has been conquered and vanquished. Its only tools and arms were your sin, as we sang in the last term. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because Christ has triumphed, it has none. And likewise, the spirits have been defanged and chained by Christ's triumph over them at the cross. And so let us conform ourselves to the pattern of Paul's argument here, though it's exactly the opposite how I would have constructed it. But since Paul's much wiser than I am, we'll follow Paul. I would have started with, because of the cross, because of Christ's death on the cross, and you have been united to him through the Spirit working through circumcision / baptism, then walk in him. Paul starts, walk in him because you have been united to Christ in circumcision and baptism, because Christ triumphed at the cross. So our outline this morning is going to follow Paul's argument. And the whole point of this is Christ triumphed, Christ has brought you to himself, and now Christ is at work within you, so therefore walk accordingly. The Holy Spirit is at work within you, you who have been saved. He saved you, but he applied when he united you to Christ. And now the Spirit is working in you as he pours out his grace. Walk in him. No longer walk in the ways of the world, the philosophy and the vain deceit which cheats you from the joy and the liberty that Christ has given you. If you are in Christ Jesus, Christ does not become an excuse for some type of quietism. It becomes the sure ground for which you can walk forward, knowing that it is Christ who is at work within you. So as you search your hearts, as the Puritans said it, do the hard work of heart work. You are not doing this to be some introspective, morose teenager from the 90s who wants to be a goth. You are doing this that you might put to death that remaining corruption, that you might mortify the flesh that wells up within you. And so all of this is a work of Christ within you. Christ at work. And so our outline this morning, received Christ, means of receiving Christ victory. So one, received Christ. Two, means of receiving. Three, Christ victory. Because you have received Christ is how Paul begins our passage. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As Paul addressed the churches in Colossae and Laodicea. So the letter, we call it the letter to the Colossians, but earlier in chapter 2 he says, oh, I also sent it to the church at Laodicea, which is nearby. But he also tells us he wrote a letter to them, which in God's providence did not endure. So he is exposing two equal opposite errors in human philosophy, especially as it relates to the Christian life. So what they were dealing with their views of Spiritism, you have the issues of making God a part of creation. You can call that pantheism, so God is creation, or panentheism, he's in creation. So you have that problem. So God is so immanent that he's everywhere. So therefore, you're just as good to be out on the top of Canfield somewhere worshiping him as in the midst of God's people. Or you have the other side. He's so high and so immanent. And that's the problem the Colossians are having. He's so high, he's so other, that he can't touch this creation, so he has to create what they call demiurges. So you have various chains of gods before you get to a god that can talk to you, but then it makes creation a farce, and it makes your ability to worship God impossible. And both errors, man is left to his own devices and without hope in this world and without God. On the other hand, God has revealed that he, though outside of creation, because he's created all things from nothing, that the Godhead, whether seen or unseen, has created everything. He's created all things, whether seen or unseen. And they were created by the one, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Time, for example. So philosophers will often say, oh, how can God, who's outside of time, step into time? Well, because God created time, and just as he created the earth, he created time. They're both his creatures, and he's their master. He's not subject to them. And as such, it is necessary to see what is the natural fruit of one who has received Christ. What does it mean that you have received him? What is the natural consequence that you have received Christ? And I'm not picking on anyone when I say this, but oftentimes, especially when our covenant children make their profession of faith, what do I get to do? Oh, I get to eat the bread and drink the wine. No, you get to commune with Christ. Yes, you use the outward means, but you are communing with Christ. But how can you tell if you have received Christ? How can you tell? We mentioned we're having a membership class, and at the end of the membership class, those who so desire to move forward will come before the session, and the session will interview them on whether or not they've made a credible profession of faith. How can we know if their faith is actually credible? After all, as James tells us, even the demons can recite proper theology. They can tell you the nature of the Trinity better, but they tremble. Whereas those who Christ has redeemed, their life has been conformed unto it. It's in the process of it. And so their actions show forth that Christ is in them. How can others tell if you are in Christ? It's, again, Christ is working in you, and therefore your actions so show it. It's not just that you have t-shirts. It's not just, that was back in the 90s, everybody had it, the Christians that wanted their Christian t-shirts. Or a big old cross or some other outward sign. It is a life that reflects it. One of the most, I think, important books written during the 20th century stretches a whole whopping 20 pages. That's it. 20 pages. The Mark of a Christian by Francis Schaeffer. What is the mark of a Christian? That he loves his neighbor and he loves his brothers in Christ. How can you see that worked out? That is the whole fruit of it. There is no having Christ as your Savior if he is not your Lord and if he is not at work within you. He who redeemed you from sin delivered you over to the righteousness, not left you in the mire of your own devices. And that's why Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This walking is not a mere subjective imagining that you have had a religious experience at some point. When I was 3, I walked down the Sawdust Trail. I mean, some of you don't understand that reference, but the Sawdust Trail was, you know, when they would have these revivals. And so they've had this religious experience. The story is told one day that Spurgeon was walking through the streets of London. And he ran into a wino. I mean, this guy had obviously been in the gutter drinking for forever. And he says, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." To which Spurgeon said, "It's obvious that you're one of mine and not one of Christ's." For what was the very first temptation? What was it? That we can create our own religious experience. We can create our own religious reality. God had said, I've given you all the fruit of all the trees in the midst of the garden, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what was the first temptation? Oh, no, no. There's a whole new realm. There's a whole new world of religion out there. All you have to do is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so she looked, and she saw, and she desired, and she took, and she sinned, and she died. Serpent tempted, Eve sinned, that she might know what good and evil was apart from what God had said. Once God created Eve, it was Adam's duty as the covenant mediator of the covenant of works to instruct her. And by her speech, it shows he was a poor teacher. And what shows he was even a worse teacher is he was standing right there and he failed to watch out for her as she stepped into error. She says, God has said we can eat from every tree in the midst of the garden, except from the tree in the midst of the garden, we shall not eat or touch it. At that point, Adam should have corrected her religious experience, her religious knowledge. Thus, the law was to be a manner of life. God had revealed the whole moral law to Adam and Eve and added that probation to it. And that was to be their manner of life, a manner that required perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Or as the Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius said, perfect and in every way complete. But since the fall, the law, which still requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, has been constantly and routinely violated, trespassed, and transgressed by all the sons of Adam. But the reformers understood there are three uses of the law. So we often speak of it in that first use, that it condemns. It's that mirror for the law. But then it is the manner whereby God explains to you that you are a sinner, that he has given you the law written on your hearts. He's given you that conscience that it might condemn you. But yet, because your conscience has been seared and corrupted by sin, it often excuses as opposed to accusing you as being that lawbreaker. God has revealed to you that he is and that he will judge the world. When Christ ascended on high, he sent forth the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is even now at work and the consciences of the sons of disobedience, whom he is bringing from death to life. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The subjective feelings of guilt point to the objective reality that you have sinned against a holy God. You have transgressed against his law. You have offended his divine majesty. In short, you have fallen short of the glory of God. The law that he has revealed in creation through general revelation is sufficient that they might know that he is, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. He has left every rational creature without excuse. And for then those of you, Children in particular, listen up. Those of you who have sat under the preaching of God's word, in which God has set before you what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, it becomes a testimony and witness against you even more so if you shun it and turn away from the grace of God offered in Jesus Christ. The law that he has revealed in creation and through general revelation, so that he has left every rational creature without excuse, and then is now being heralded. That's why I can say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. Maybe your knowledge has not increased your subjective feeling of guilt. So what? Many people can't feel things. There are people who have, you know, issues where they, you know, the fall affects people in such ways that there are people whose have such nerve damage, they can't feel it. And same way, just because you can't feel that you're guilty, you have real objective moral guilt before a holy God who is jealous for his name's sake. Now, if you are in Christ, it is because after the law has exposed you as a sinner, fallen short of the glory of God, deserving wrath, Christ has drawn you near by the Spirit at work within you, drawing you and uniting you to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. And so he has brought you with that price. As the hymn writer says, in my place condemned he stood. Now what? So that, if you're in Christ, you've been brought to this reality, you've received him, now what? You are instead called to walk in Jesus Christ. As you therefore received Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You received Christ when the Holy Spirit united you to Christ and freely offered in the gospel. The gospel preached set before you Christ. You are therefore called to walk in that Jesus preached, not the Jesus that you like, not Jesus meek and mild who would never, I don't know, fashion a whip, throw over some tables, toss out some money changers. Not that. You know, that's the very thing Jesus does. You are to be found rooted and established in that Jesus, not the Jesus of this or that teacher, but the Jesus that you find in the faithful and the faith once for all delivered, set down in the Bible. Hence why the session got these and is encouraging you to read your Bibles that you might know how he has set forth, because you are to walk in that Jesus, not the Jesus that you invent. I mean, here's one. Jesus is a good moral teacher, but not a God. Then he's a madman and a liar. Because he says, worship me. Now, that's not a good moral thing if he's not. We get others who say Jesus is a God who merely looks to be human. That's another error that's been around since the first century. Yet Scripture teaches that Jesus, as the fullness of the Godhead, come bodily. So he is the eternally begotten Son. Eternally begotten before all worlds. Eternal means before time. There is not when he was not begotten the begotten Son. That's why, and he's come now in the flesh. He's taken flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's why the Apostle John says in his first epistle, if you deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh, you're an antichrist. He says, you've heard that antichrist is coming to the world. I say, well, yeah, many antichrists have, because all those who deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh are of the spirit of antichrist. Antichrist is already been in the world and will continue in the world until Christ returns. It is all those who deny the incarnation of the eternally begotten Son. So now you must walk or have your conduct of life be in accord with that Jesus that you have received as he is. It starts with, notice how the definite article in verse 7, rooted and built up and established in the faith. You can't always follow this rule, but 99 times out of 100 when you see the faith in the New Testament, it's talking about the system of doctrine taught here. The doctrinal exposition of who is Christ. It's talking about the faith once for all delivered. See that very phrase lifted from Jude talking about the confession. Why is it when after the sermon when we recite together the Nicene Creed, it said, what is the faith once for all delivered? Because it's set down. God has given it and it's not evolving. It's not progressing. It's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so you are to run the race set before you. But how do you do it? Well, first of all, it says you have to know this Jesus. And how do you know this Jesus? It starts with your mind. Kids, your parents are teaching you grammar. Your parents are teaching you how to read. Now, yes, you'll need it for a job someday, but first and foremost, the reason you are to learn to read and to understand how to read minutely and with great precision and care and detail is God has chosen in his great good providence to set forth who he is in a written book. And we are to read that book not as one reads the comics. I loved the funnies growing up. I loved reading them. But you read them quickly and speedily. This you read with precision and detail, wringing out from it the very words of life. Because you cannot know him if you don't spend time with him. If you say to your wife, if a husband says to his wife, honey, I love you. And the wife says, you haven't talked to me in 37 years. What do you mean you love me? How can you, if you don't spend time with, if you don't get to know them, if you don't listen to them, you can't know them. And the likewise, you can't say you know and love Jesus if you don't know and love what he has said unto you. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you want to hear God speak to you, read his Bible. If you want to hear him speak to you audibly, read it out loud. For he has spoken, and his word changes not. Anything else, any other conception, whether too much or too little, is an idol that you are fashioning to your own whims and fancy. Now, to be sure, the favorite ditch of contemporary culture is to make Jesus permissive and a winker at sins. Yet, the other ditch, which was very prominent prior to the Reformation, it was to make him so high and holy that you had to pray to Mary so that she could go and work on this tyrant who hated everybody. Neither of these is Christ. Cast your mind on the man in the church in Corinth who had taken his father's widow as his wife. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has to rebuke the church because they have been too permissive of his sin. In 2 Corinthians, he has to rebuke the church because now that he's repented, they've refused to receive him back. You don't get to hold some standard other than Christ. Both over-permissiveness in the church and tyranny in the church are abominations that show forth a false Christ. It shows that you are not reliant on what Paul has set forth here in his word and in our passage, and instead a reliance upon what Paul is talking about, that philosophy in vain conceit or deceit. The use of reason, that's ratiocination, the process, mental process, is a good means, it's a good tool, but it is a false master. Paul says, one of the chief means of knowing if you have received Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is, are you full of thankfulness? Are you a grumpy old curmudgeon who complains about everything and never gives thanks? Test yourself. See if you be in the faith. Grumbling and murmuring are the outworking of sin's mastery and the remnants of your heart. God did not take straightway alive into hell a multitude in the wilderness because they were giving thanks. He took straightway to hell a multitude who were grumbling and mumbling against God and against his servant Moses. Christ calls you to do all things without murmuring and grumbling. For out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you are mumbling and grumbling, what you are saying is, God, you are a bad God who has not done things the way I would have them done. And I am a better God than you. Now, you would never formulate that formally, but that is the operation of the heart that brings forth grumbling and complaining. Does your heart mumble and grumble under the many losses and crossings that providence is bound to bring into your way? Repent. Cry out to him for that mercy. For if you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and whether you are walking in him or in philosophy or empty deceit, can be seen by, are you walking forth in thankfulness? We read last week, Paul and Silas, they'd been beaten with rods. They were sitting in stocks. And they're giving thanks and singing hymns.
He didn't say hi to me. He didn't wave at me.
We grumble about the stupidest things because we have not set our affections upon Jesus Christ. And we can only set them on Jesus Christ as who he is if we know him. And we only know him as we come to him in his word, seeking him with faith that he might set forth who he is and that we might love him all the more. This is the operation of the heart in everything, whether it's in fill in the blank, your favorite hobby, or whether it's who you married or whatnot. You first come to know the thing. And I'm using thing here, and it can be person, it can be activity. You first have to come to know it. I mean, there's all those, that first time you step down to anything, it's always overwhelming when you get this book and it's going to teach you how to become a ham radio operator, and you're like, what am I going to do? I can't do this. I don't know any of this stuff. But then you pour your mind, you arrange and focus your mind to, and break it up into the steps and come to know it. And as you get them to know it, it might be tedious at first, and then you get to know it, and then you get to understand it, and then you grow to like it, and over time you grow to love it. So it is with Christ. You pour your heart and mind into this book, resting and trusting, seeking the Spirit that the Spirit might unite you by faith to the word that he set forward. So you're like, you're looking at your reading through the Bible plan, and you're looking like, Job 17, these speeches are looking exactly the same, one after another. You can do it that way. You can say, okay, what God, what do you have for me in your word? Open my heart. Unite my heart. Unite my heart that I might receive wonderful things from your word, as the psalmist says. Let us strive to come to know him because he is set forth. But that's not the means set forth here. That's the way you come to know something, that you might love something, that you might walk in that you might have that thankfulness that comes from him alone. But how does Paul set as the means for reception? The means that we received Jesus Christ. If there is within you that well of thankfulness and gratefulness to God in Christ Jesus, like a fountain that's overflowing and bubbling forth, it is because you have received Christ Jesus. But how did you receive him? Or if you find but an abyss of grumbling and mumbling against God and his providence, how can you receive him? Paul takes up a metaphor that first appears in the passage we read this morning from Deuteronomy 10. Well, it first appears in Leviticus 26 just as humbling your uncircumcised heart. But in Deuteronomy 10, it talks about circumcising the flesh of your uncircumcised heart. Now, if you read further into chapter 30, you'll see that God promises to circumcise their hearts. So he commands it in 10, and 30, he promises to do it. So as we see this metaphor coming forward of an uncircumcised heart, a heart that is still fast bound in death and sin, still dead in trespasses and sin. So Leviticus, they have to confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers, and they walk contrary to me, so I walk contrary to them. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and if they make the proper restitution for their sins. Well, they can't do that. Because Leviticus 26 only comes into operation when they're in exile and there is no temple. And if there is no temple, there is no sacrifice. If there is no sacrifice, there can be no proper payment of sin. So he's setting before them, as it were, an impossibility as far as they understood. None of those are possible for man in a state of sin and misery. And thus, the Father sent the Son. That as the true man, the true son of Adam, yet without the sin of Adam, would become the only mediator between God and man. He could fulfill those conditions, and thus Christ came to bring an end to the exile, not from Canaan, not from the garden, but from fellowship and union and communion with the triune God. But how is it that we who were outside of Christ can, as Paul says, seven times in our passage this morning, be united to Christ? Now, hopefully you're looking and says, I didn't see the word united once in this passage. He didn't say union once in this passage. And what do you mean? He says seven times he references that we are united to Christ. Well, seven times you'll find the prepositional phrase in Christ or in him. And that's Paul's preferred language for talking about our union to him. Now, 15 times he uses the Greek preposition in. I'm not saying in, I'm saying epsilon nu, the Greek preposition in, 15 times. Eight of them, he's referring to something else. Paul, I'll get there in a second, actually. Paul almost invariably, when he wrote about wrote the prepositional phrase, and he said, in him, or in Christ, or in Jesus, or in the Lord. He's talking about how the Spirit has united us, and the consequence and the ongoing reality that has created in us, and will continue to do so forever. The Holy Spirit is not merely a conduit where you get, you know, some transfusion. It's not like you've gone to the hospital, and they've put an IV in you, and you're getting this ooze called grace transfused into you. You have been taken and united to Jesus Christ, really and actually. There's not a commingling of your natures with him so that somehow you become a partaker of his divine nature. You're still you. He's still the God-man. But you instead are brought forensically to be seen as Christ when the Father considers judgment. As you stand before God, he looks on Christ when he sees you. And as he looks at the cross, instead of seeing Christ, he sees you. So that your sins were actually, really, forensically nailed to the cross which we'll get to it again in a moment. And you're, but how does he do this? What means has God used to unite you? Now, there are, we call them the means of grace. The preaching of the word is the primary means whereby the grace of God and the free offer of the gospel is made effectual unto salvation. But preaching is not alone. God, who is rich in mercy, gives us the sensible signs and seals of baptism in the Lord's Supper. Like preaching, they require faith. If in a few moments you eat the bread and drink the wine and have not faith, you're drinking a curse to yourself. But if by faith you lay hold of Jesus Christ, you're feeding upon Christ spiritually, not carnally. There's no magic in the preaching of the word. There's no magic in the Lord's Supper. There's no magic in baptism. Your baptism is a means whereby faith you lay hold of Jesus Christ, freely on display by the Spirit through the sign and seal of baptism. Well, circumcision of the heart was Moses' preferred idiom for the regenerating work of God by the Holy Spirit in Deuteronomy. Every Israelite boy was circumcised on the eighth day. Unless he was born during the wilderness, and then they all did it on one day once they got into Canaan when they crossed over the Jordan. But on the eighth day, they were to be circumcised. And yet, if they did not by faith hold on to the Lord as he had been promised to him in the word at that point given and taught by the priests and Levites, they would die bearing their sin and all their actual transgressions proceeding from it. For example, they were really brought into the covenant community. So if to be part of the covenant community, you had to be circumcised on the eighth day. If the eldest son of the high priest was circumcised on the eighth day and he lived to maturity, he would succeed to his father's office. If the Holy Spirit had not united him by faith to Jesus Christ, freely offered into the gospel. Remember, God is not subject to time. It did not matter insofar as his high priestly duties would be concerned. He would be able to cleanse, bring the cleansing upon the tabernacle, which God had ordained for the priest. Though upon his death, his soul was cast into hell, where he remains in torments and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Because he was not united by faith. In the case of those like David, born under the old administration of the covenant of grace, whom God had actually and really by the Spirit brought into Christ, regenerating them and uniting them by faith to Jesus Christ, their connection to the visible church differed because of the difference between ancient Israel. I mean, there's different than to ours, but yet they were regenerated. At their death, they immediately passed into glory, and they immediately enjoyed God, though their bodies still being united to Christ, rests in the grave until the resurrection. But David's relation to the church was different, because the church in the old administration was a body politic. So it was both a government and, whereas the church in the new administration is not a body politic. God, who changes not, who delivers the elect by giving them faith in Jesus Christ, not by zapping them from heaven, but by uniting them who call upon him for salvation because Jesus has been set before them in the preaching of the word, the ordinary means might have changed circumcision to baptism, but the grace promised and communicated and confirmed by the Spirit through them is the same. The recipients of the sacrament of circumcision or its replacement baptism, whether they are united to Christ by the Spirit or not, is that they are united to the visible church. Now, if they are united to Christ, then the initiatory rite from the time of Abraham until Christ, or was circumcision, or from the resurrection of Christ onward, baptism, they are brought into Christ. So this is when what Paul talks here in verses 11 and 12 happens. So when you're baptized with the baptism, not with hands, which means it's not talking about the external application. It's talking about the internal application by the Spirit. putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So you've been united to Christ, you've been buried with him in baptism. Same again, when the grace is actually conferred, are raised together with him in the working of God. So the application of the sign by a minister does not unite that person to Christ. Only according to the good pleasure of the Spirit is one united to Christ at the time of the Spirit's choosing. And the time of the application of the sign and seal of baptism does not necessarily coincide with the time of the application of the seal, the actual inward grace by the Spirit. To look at baptism, you are seeing someone getting wet, whether too much water or poured out like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Father and the Son poured out the Spirit upon the church. Just as in the Lord's Supper, one is not merely eating bread and drinking wine in remembrance of Christ's broken body and shed blood, but by faith, feeding on Christ, taste and see that the Lord is good. Here, you're getting wet, yes, and you're brought into the visible church. But if the Spirit unites you by faith, it is that grace of being washed by the water of regeneration. So if the Holy Spirit, according to the eternal decree of the triune God, gives you the grace of regeneration, then you participate in Christ's death on the cross, so that you died unto sin, and your sin was crucified with him. You're not gonna die. You're not even fixing to die. You died to sin. You are dead to sin. Sin is no longer your master. You died with Christ. In a like manner, the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you to make you alive with Christ. You're not fixing to raise. You're not about to be raised. You were raised with Christ when Christ was raised on the third day. Now, the imagery of circumcision presents itself in Paul as an apt image of death, the cutting off, the removal of flesh. Hence, he likes the cutting off of the flesh to describe what's happening there. Paul generally uses the term to describe the corrupt, because it's the cutting off the flesh. The Greek word sarx, which he uses there, he generally uses for that corrupt flesh. Or he does in Romans, he talks about that remaining corruption that still is at work within those who have been made alive in Christ. So then, thus in order to be made alive, the Spirit kills your vital link to Adam's sin and misery. Then in baptism, with its link to the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side, talks about your cleansing. So that life that flowed out of Jesus is poured upon you by the Holy Spirit, so that you are raised together with Christ as the Holy Spirit applies to you Christ and all his benefits promised and conferred through the Spirit, by the Spirit, through baptism, though the time of the application is not tied to the of the sign is not does not necessarily coincide with the application of the grace promised. That's a fancy way of saying, Lord willing, next week when I baptize the Arishes, it's not saying anything. There's nothing being zapped into them. If they have been redeemed in the past, that grace has already been given, though it's now being given. And when we baptize the young ones, like Clara, it's going to be in the future when she comes to know him and professes him. So if you're in Christ, it's because the Spirit united you to Christ. And that grace is genuinely promised and conveyed through baptism, whether you have been baptized now or will be. Much in the same manner that the saints in the old administration were united to Christ through the Spirit, even though Christ had not yet been born of the womb of the Virgin Mary. So why was David saved? Because Christ died for his sins, though it was yet to come. So that is the work there. And then flowing from that, why? Why do this? Because Christ is the victor. At this point, we have seen the imperative of receiving Christ, the imperative of walking in him, because of the indicative that Christ has baptized you by the Spirit. But now we come to the grand indicative, the grand but God. But God sent Christ. How did you receive Christ? The sacrament is a sign and seal of Christ, though the application of it by a minister does not convey Christ to you. The Spirit does that. But why and how can God do it? Because you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. Yet if you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were both guilty before God of original sin and all the actual transgressions which flowed from that original sin, then how can a sinner alienated from God, or as Paul says, an enemy of God, be made a friend of God? As Paul says in Romans 8, 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christ did not come to save good people. He came to save sinners. So if you're a good person, sorry. You don't exist. There is no good. There's none good. There's no, not one. Weep, howl, and wail for your sin, as James says. Christ came to save sinners. And those whom Christ came to save, he saves to the uttermost. Yet Christ did far more than deliver you from hell. He didn't just come and said, oh, you're in the bad line. Here, come to the nice line. He did far more than promise that he's going to put to death all that remaining corruption with you. Yes, he forgave all your trespasses and sins by nailing them to the cross. In the gospel account of John, when we get back to it, in the next passage, we will see Christ being crucified. And Pilate is going to set above him a libel, the charge. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That is basically the verdict of why he's on the cross. It's not just some nice little thing so that people can put on their idols in their false worship. No, that's the charge. But here's the thing. What does Paul say here? Having wiped out the handwriting requirement that was against us. The libel. The very charge and list of all those actual sins. Pilate meant that libel for spite, both against Jesus our Lord and against his erstwhile cronies Caiaphas and the gang. Yet Pilate spoke more truly than he realized. By way of posting of a Freedom of Information Act as a declaration, this is him. So when you were united in the death of Jesus, the whole list of all your sins, not some, every last one of them, was also on that libel. All of them were nailed there. From your greatest transgressions to the least little temptations and peccadilloes that you think, oh, those don't really matter. They're written out in lurid detail. And Christ died for those too. So while the list seen by the passers-by was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that was shorthand for all your sins. And so when he says, it is finished, tetelestai, meaning paid in full, all your sins were paid for. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, as the hymn writer says. Christ's death, besides purchasing your pardon, which the Spirit applies to those who are elect because they have come, and they come to, because God has elected them, they come by faith, they call upon him, and Christ is unites them to him. They're taken care of. Now, if you were to turn to the prophet Zechariah, you'll find an interesting account there of Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest is coming to minister, but he's clothed in filthy rags. And when the high priest came to the tabernacle, he was supposed to be clothed in pure white, and he's in filthy rags. And so Satan comes, and he's ready to accuse and prosecute Joshua for violating the law of God. And so he's like, yes, I'm going to take out the high priest with this one. But the angel of the Lord comes. In the vision, these filthy garments gave Satan grounds. He was liable to death. And Satan, the accuser, came to demand that justice. Instead, God rebuked Satan. Not because Joshua was innocent, because God came and cleansed Joshua and gave him new robes. His servant for his... And why did he do this? For God's namesake. Now that Christ has triumphed in all the sins, transgressions, trespasses of you, his elect, have been nailed and placed on the cross and paid in full, Satan has no charge against you. He has none. Christ leads you in triumph. In ancient Rome, you had this triumph, this process. So when Caesar, for example, after his years of war in Gaul, it took him several days and several triumphs, and they would come, and they would have this whole procession of the conquered and vanquished, and at the tail end of it would be the king of the vanquished, and then they would slaughter him. Christ has you in that van of those who have been conquered, but you are being led unto victory, led unto enjoy him. But he leads the demons, he leads the powers and principalities, the spiritual workers of wickedness in heavenly places in that, and he has put them to naught. He has put them to open shame. So as you consider your baptism, do not slight what seemed like something that was so long ago. And some of you, several months old at most, and so you don't remember. But know that whether you remember it or not, God does. And God extends his promise to all who draw nigh unto him by faith. And because God cannot fail, and all those who are his by his sovereign and joyful and good pleasure, he will save to the uttermost. He's calling you now. Do not shrink back. And so as you think on this and as you see this, walk in him, because Christ has triumphed, because he's applied himself to you. Know him that you might walk in him. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you that you have delivered us from sin, death, and hell, that you have given us grace in Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that even now you would show us what it is to walk in you, that you would drive from us all faulty and false and imperfect images of you that we have created in our mind, and that we would know Jesus Christ, that the Spirit would unite us to him more and more, and show us and lead us in all truth, that we might walk in him, to the praise of his glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.